Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for giving us the Gospel of John. We thank you for the disciple John, who was with Jesus from the beginning, being able to observe with his very own eyes and hear with his ears and experience with his whole life the ministry of Jesus while he was here on earth. And we thank you that he's recorded all these things down with the help of the Holy Spirit in order that we may be able to read it and come to know Jesus through it. We thank you for the gospel that we've looked at this past 3 months and the way that it's really helped many of us in this church as we've been through some tough times. And we pray that this morning as we look at this final chapter, you will continue to speak ever so powerfully and clearly to us through your word. Please feed us, we pray, with your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you all noticed, if you're an avid movie watcher, the difference in the endings between the classical old movies and the new modern movies? Have you noticed there's quite a difference in the way that they end? Now, the ending of a story, there's a technical name for it, and it's a nice French word, and anything in French sounds really nice, right? And the word is called denouement, okay? It's actually pronounced denouement, but it's not pronounced that way, right? It's denouement. And it's more than just the ending, right? It's kind of the resolution that comes after the climax that ties the threads of the story together. Now, in the classical old movies, the denouement was very short, right? The hero saves the day, and then the denouement is they kiss the girl, and then end credits, right? That's it. Or maybe if you're a Sound of Music fan, the family is rescued from danger, and then the denouement is they're on the Swiss Alps prancing around having a picnic, if I remember it correctly, right? Very short. Right, but the modern movies are not like that. There's usually a lot more exposition in the denouement. There's all these threads that get tied together, and there's also always this hint, especially in the Marvel movie universe, of the sequel that is to come. Right, there's always some indication of what comes next. Now, John 21 is like a modern movie ending. It's a story before its time in a way, because this is going to extend it. Denouement of the climax of John's gospel. The climax that we saw last week is clearly the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, right? Him coming to fulfill the mission for which his Father from heaven had sent him. And by dying on the cross and being raised again, he fulfills the hopes of mankind to bring us peace and joy and salvation. That is clearly the gigantic high point, the climax of the story. And then we get to chapter 21, and then we see that it's kind of an extended denouement, where threads are being tied together after the resurrection. And it hints at the movie that's to come, the sequel, right, to the story. Now, in this chapter, we see two things happening in Jesus' third appearance to his disciples. In chapter 20, we saw that Jesus had appeared twice already to his disciples, and this is the third time. And in this appearance, he helps them to catch fish, and he feeds them with this catch of fish. And we see him restoring Peter and commissioning him to be someone who will feed Jesus' sheep. Right? So in this story, we see two things, right? Jesus feeds his disciples with this miraculous catch of fish, and then he restores Peter and commissions Peter with the work of feeding Jesus' sheep. Now, the implication of this chapter for all believers, for all Christians, is that we are all fed by Jesus, and we are all to feed Jesus' sheep. All right, this is the implication that will come out as we look at this chapter. Now, before we look into the story of chapter 21, I want to briefly touch again on the issue or the importance of eyewitness testimony. We looked at this point quite at length last week, but I want us to be able to see that it happens again in this passage, how much John goes to pains to show us that he's an eyewitness to all that he saw. We see lots of details, even pretty mundane details. We see specific names being mentioned and activities that they did, and even direct speech, who said this, who said what, and what they did. And we were told right from the end here at the gospel that John wants to present himself as one who was an eyewitness to all these things. He wants us to be able to trust in what he says. And we think about John, the disciple John. He was there right from the beginning, wasn't he? If you go back to the beginning of every gospel, we see that he's one of the few disciples that was first to be called to follow Jesus. And he was there all the way through Jesus' earthly life. We get to near the end, at the Last Supper. He is right next to Jesus. He even gets to lean back on Jesus' chest and have a private conversation. And then we see that he is there when Jesus is resurrected. And here in this chapter, he's in the boat with other disciples, seeing Jesus on the shore. And then he has breakfast with Jesus. And we even see him milling around as Jesus has a HTHT with Peter, right? Heart to heart in this chapter. And John is kind of like sneakily hanging back, listening in on this conversation. He's there from beginning to end of Jesus' ministry on earth. And he's there seeing all these things and writing all these things down so that we can know what he saw, so that we can know what he heard, so that we can know Jesus. And as we see in the purpose statement at the end of chapter 20, right, we need to be able to know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that we can believe in him in order that we might have eternal life, life that is truly life. And so once again, we see this John being the eyewitness of Jesus so that we can know and trust in Jesus. Now, as we get into this actual story in chapter 21, we see that the setting of this third appearance of the resurrected Jesus is at the Sea of Tiberias, right? Chapter 21, verse 1. The other name for the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. Same sea, two different names. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had given instructions for the disciples to head to Galilee after Jesus resurrected, right? He appears to them in Jerusalem, and he says, go to Galilee and wait for me where I'll send the Spirit and you'll begin my mission. So there they are. We find the disciples. There's 11 of them left now because Judas has gone. And for several of them, it was returning to their hometown, and they returned to their old jobs as fishermen. Now, after all, they're waiting for Jesus. They may as well do something. And they had to eat, so why not go and return to their jobs where they can fish for food, right? Anyway, as we see in the story, Peter takes the lead, as he often does. And they fish overnight, which is when they usually did. But by the time dawn came, they had not caught any fish. And at the break of dawn, Jesus appears on the seashore, 100 yards away. We're told in the story, very much detail there, right? It's a bit dark, maybe it's a bit far away. 100 meters, 100 yards is quite far, and they couldn't recognize. And Jesus yells out, right? Have you caught anything, guys? And they say no. And so Jesus says, well, throw your nets onto the right side of the boat. Maybe because for the whole night they had thrown it on the wrong side of the boat. Thanks, Ben. I got one laugh there. Okay. So I was wondering whether that joke would get any traction, but obviously not. Only Ben has the wit of a true funny man. Okay. So, no, it's not true. Okay, not true, right? No doubt, throughout the whole night, they would have been casting their nets left, right, front, back, everywhere. And when Jesus told them to cast their nets on the right, it's a miraculous thing, because when they pull up a haul of fish so heavy that they couldn't pull it onto the boat, it's at this point that John, the gospel writer, realizes it must be Jesus, right? And he exclaims, it's Jesus! And Peter, the usually enthusiastic, impetuous, excitable one, quickly dives into the water, right? And literally, he throws himself into the sea. But somehow, John manages to tell us that he was only wearing his underwear, so he manages to put his outer garment on first before jumping in, which means that we don't have to draw him in underwear in these photos, right? Now, why was he wearing his outer garment to go to swim? Usually, we take off clothes to swim. He puts on clothes. Maybe he wanted to be modest as he approached Jesus. Who knows, right? Doesn't tell us. Anyway, he dives in and he swims 100 yards to the shore. And the story continues on where the disciples all join Jesus and Peter on the shore. And they find that Jesus had started a charcoal fire and he had already begun to bake some bread and cook up some fish that he had brought along himself, right? So, it kind of reminds us of something, doesn't it? Fish and bread. Does it remind you of anything else that happened before in John's Gospel, right? This miraculous haul of fish, this massive reproduction, a miraculous reproduction of food. It kind of reminds us back to John chapter 6, doesn't it? Where Jesus had also done something similar with bread and fish, and a miraculous reproduction of food. Now, it's joined together of threads. Like I said, in a denouement, that's what happens. And now, one of the things that you should do, and I think I encourage you to do, as you come to the end of any series, and when you come to the end of any book of the Bible that you read, is to start back to the beginning again and read through it again. And I think you'll appreciate the story even better as you see the end point of where things end up. And you'll be able to appreciate the threads that were there that are now being fulfilled. Now, anyway, the story, the haul of fish is finally pulled in with the help of some other people on the shore, and they count up their fish just like any good fisherman would do. And we find that there's 153 fish in this net. And once again, it's great eyewitness detail. Now, over the years of Christian history, people have tried to decipher some inner spiritual meaning to this number of fish, right? Because, you know, they love the Bible and they think that every single bit has some kind of spiritual significance. And one guy called Jerome, not this Jerome, but another Jerome, back in the second century, said that the 153 represented every type of species of fish that was in the sea. But it's been proven by marine biology to be false. And it makes the Bible sound stupid, right? When you make these kind of claims that aren't there. Right? The 153 is just a number that tells us that there was a lot, and it's detailed that is from eyewitness account, okay? So don't go and make the Bible say things that it doesn't, because when it's shown to be wrong, it makes the Bible look stupid when it isn't, because it isn't actually trying to teach those things. The point here is that there were a lot of fish, okay? More than they caught the entire night. In fact, they caught nothing. It was an infinite number more. With the help that Jesus gives, with the miracle that Jesus performs, they are able to have this fish. And he takes this fish, he puts it on the barbie, and he feeds them with it, right? Now, this is the story of the first half of this chapter. Now, what are we to make of this story, right? Why is John telling us this? Now, as you heard the barber read before, you're probably wondering, well, it sounds like a nice story, but why is it in the Bible, okay? Now, there's two possible meanings to this story. Now, one that is very popular is to see the strong connection back to the beginning when Jesus had called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Right, Matthew chapter 4, coming up on the screen. Check out how similar this is. Right, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Can you see the connection? You can't miss the connection, can you? The same place, the Sea of Galilee, and the same fishing context. And one happened at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he called his disciples away from their business of catching fish in order that they become fishers of men, people who will preach the gospel, who will bring people into God's kingdom through their belief in Jesus. Right? That happened at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And now at the beginning of Jesus' resurrection ministry, between the time of his rising from the dead and his second coming, it's like he's reminding his disciples, recommissioning them of his original call to become fishers of men. Perhaps it is right for us to see this overwhelming fish as being the great harvest, the great number of people that God is bringing in as the disciples go out to preach the gospel. Perhaps it's there. But the only issue with that meaning is that John himself doesn't actually talk about the call of the disciples in his gospel, right? It doesn't actually talk about that. In the context of John, we see another connection, another thread that is being picked up here. Right, back in chapter 6, flip back to chapter 6 in your Bibles or flick back to it on your phones. I want you to just scan through chapter 6 to notice in John itself the threads that are being picked up here in this scene. So maybe you've got headings in your Bible, you'll notice that the beginning of John 6, it's about Jesus feeding this huge crowd, 5,000 men, and on top of that, women and children, possibly, with this 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there's a multiplication sign, a miracle that happens in that context. And where are they in John 6? They are by the side of the Sea of Galilee, right? And the miraculous feeding leads to a discussion, a teaching from Jesus to the crowds who had eaten this food. And he said to them, it's not about the physical food. It's about something else. Pick it up from John 6, verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Can you see how in this final scene here, in chapter 21, John 6 is like happening all over again, right? But now Jesus has been raised from the dead. And back in chapter 6, the promise of eternal life through Jesus is now the reality. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the food necessary for eternal life has been prepared and is now being served and being given to the disciples, right? The food that he's feeding them with in John 21, the fish, is meant to remind them of the food that they are not to work for, that they are to be given. There's the food of eternal life that Jesus himself gives. And so we see in this scene, Jesus says to his disciples, come and eat. Right? Come and take. Come and believe what I have done for you. Come and receive what I am giving you. See, the disciples had toiled the entire night for physical fish, right? But they come up empty. But here Jesus is giving them the food that they really need, spiritual food of eternal life that only the resurrected Jesus can give. This is what the story is about. Now, this provision, this beautiful picture of Jesus' provision of himself as the source of eternal life and of abundant life will be a wonderful way to end this gospel, right? Wonderful kind of finish to the denouement. But it isn't the end yet. There's more. There's another loose end to tie up. There's a sequel to set up, right? Now, after breakfast, Jesus has a HTHT, right, heart-to-heart with Peter, and John is kind of there in the background, right, following along, as you see in verse 20. Jesus asks Simon Peter some questions, the same question three times, in fact. Now, if you notice carefully in this passage, right, if you open up John 20, and you follow along the conversation, you notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He doesn't actually call Peter, Peter anymore, right? Now, Peter is the name that Jesus gave to Simon, right, to give him the name that he's kind of his Christian name, because Peter meant rock, right, and he was coming to be of this kind of his disciple name. But here in this conversation, Jesus calls to Peter, Simon. Three times, right? Simon. And you're kind of wondering, why is that, right? Why did he not use his Christian name, so to speak? In a way, you kind of think, maybe Peter hasn't been the rock that he ought to have been. Because we know that Peter had rejected Jesus. It's reminiscent of a scene before. There's some interesting details, too, in this passage. Back in this chapter, verse 9, right? We are told explicitly that Jesus started a charcoal fire. I'm not sure why you needed to put that detail in. But if you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 18, verse 18, there's also another mention of a charcoal fire where there was another instance where three questions were asked. You remember that? That was when Peter denied Jesus three times. And now in this new scene, very reminiscent of the old scene, there is another charcoal fire and there is another three questions. And Jesus asks Simon, do you love me more than these? More than these disciples, more than these everything. And he says, do you love me? And then he says again, do you love me? Three times, Jesus asked Simon, do you love me? In a way, it's a chance for Simon to become Peter again, isn't it? It's a chance for Simon to be restored as a disciple, as a true follower of Jesus. And take note at what Jesus asked Peter. He says, do you love me? Now, it's kind of strange, really, because the whole Gospel of John has been about, do you believe in me? Right? The whole purpose for which John writes is for people to respond to Jesus with the response of belief. Right? Remember the purpose statement, John 20, verse 30, 31? Right? I wrote about all these signs so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe in his name. So how come is it that it's suddenly about love now? Does it surprise you that Jesus asks if Peter loves him? You see, to believe in Jesus is to love Jesus, if you understand what believing in Jesus really means. Because believing is never just intellectual. Believing in Jesus is always relational. It's always more than just our minds knowing facts. It's all about a heart commitment to the person of Jesus, to our God, our Lord, our Savior, is to love Jesus. So Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he has to say it again, back tick, right? He's like, Jesus, Lord, you know that I love you. He's grieved, we're told. Now, why is he grieved? Is it because he had to repeat himself 3 times and Jesus didn't believe him? Or is it because he realized that he had to answer 3 times because he had failed Jesus 3 times? We don't know. But we know that he is restored as Jesus asks him these questions and Peter responds in the positive this time. In a way, it's a kind of poetic way, isn't it, of his 3 denials being covered over by his 3 affirmations that he now wants to love Jesus. It's kind of a beautiful picture, isn't it, of how much chance Jesus gives to those who have fallen away and those who have failed him. And in response to Peter's affirmation of love, Jesus commissions Peter. He doesn't just restore him, he gives him this amazing privilege. He says to Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. So 3 ways of saying pretty much the same thing, right? To feed and to shepherd, to look after, to tend my lambs, my sheep. Same way, it's just a privilege of looking after Jesus' people. Peter is restored, and then he's commissioned to be an under-shepherd to Jesus, whom we know from chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd, he's the chief shepherd, and now Peter's being asked to become an under-shepherd. Now, we know what the sheep represent, don't we? We know from chapter 10 that the sheep are those who follow Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. Now, what does it mean, though, to feed or to shepherd the sheep? And what does it mean to feed or shepherd Jesus' sheep? Well, Peter is to feed the sheep in the same way that Jesus fed him. And how was Peter, a sheep, a disciple, fed? Jesus gave himself, didn't he? He is the food, all right, that leads to eternal life. How does Jesus feed his sheep? Chapter 10, the good shepherd, he speaks. He calls his sheep by name. And then he speaks to them to get them to go out into the pastures where they will experience abundant life as they eat and drink, as they hear Jesus' voice and they follow him. Jesus feeds his sheep by speaking to his sheep about himself and by offering himself. So what does it mean for Peter to feed Jesus' sheep? Well, it's to show people Christ. It's to tell people about Jesus, who he is and what he comes to do. It's to teach Jesus to Jesus' flock. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, which is we know as the Great Commission, right, the famous commission that Jesus gave his disciples, it says exactly the same thing, just with different words. Right, Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Right, to baptize someone into Jesus is to immerse them in Jesus, for them to know all about Jesus, and to teach them, right, all that Jesus had taught them. In other words, the Great Commission is, simply put, feed my sheep. That's what it means, right? Feed my sheep. That's the job of all of Jesus' disciples, to make Christ known in order that people might believe in him and obey his words. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the job of disciples. As Peter is commissioned, Peter is then told specifically what will happen to him, right, in terms of his particular and specific cost of following Jesus. Verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, it's a bit of a cryptic way of saying things, but the meaning is actually very clear. Peter is being told that when he is old, his arms will be stretched out, right? Which is a first century euphemism for saying you will be crucified, right? When your arms will be stretched out, it means you're going to be crucified. Jesus is telling Peter that he will die, right, in his following of Jesus. He will die for the cause, and he will die in the same way that Jesus died. Now, this prophecy that Jesus gave to Peter came true, right? In AD 64, about 30 years later, under the persecution of Emperor Nero of Rome, Peter, along with many other Christians, were crucified for being followers of Jesus. And John actually writes this gospel probably a couple of years after Peter had already died. Right, the dating of this gospel is around about the late AD 60s. So John knew that this prophecy had come true. Anyway, here in AD 33 or so, in this conversation itself, we don't actually see Peter responding to this prophecy from Jesus. We're not sure whether he's blur or whether it's just not recorded, but all he says is, or he does is, he turns around to see John following, and he says to Jesus, "What about him?" Right? He's just been prophesied about his, you know, crucifying death for Jesus, and he goes, "What about John, huh?" I don't know what's going through Peter's mind at this point. But Jesus' reply to Peter basically is, just mind your own business, Peter. Whatever happens to John is none of your business. What is your business is that you follow me. You walk the path of being my disciple in your own way. Right, John has his own role to play. His ministry will be very different. And actually his fate will be very different. Now as we move on from this part of the Bible and we go to the Acts of the Apostles, the next thing that happens a few days later, we see in Acts that Peter and John are often together ministering the gospel. And Peter is almost always the one doing the talking, right? He's the talker. He's the gung-ho leader. And John's always there with Peter. And he seems to be more the thinker and the writer. Right? From John, we get a very theological chapter, gospel, the Gospel of John. We get 1, 2, and 3 John. And we get the very theological revelation, right? The book of Revelations written by John. Right, he's a thinker. He's a deep thinker and a writer. Peter, on the other hand, is called the gung-ho out there leader, right? And he was kind of too lazy, okay, maybe that's just be a bit too nasty on Peter, to write his own gospel. He got his friend, servant Mark, to write it. So Mark's gospel is actually probably Peter's reflections. And Mark writes very simply, maybe to, you know, match up with Peter's simple mind, but it's still a very good mind. Peter does write for us a couple letters though, right? So let's not be too harsh on Peter. He had 1 and 2 Peter as well. But they had different roles. And they had different fates. AD 64, Peter crucified on the cross. John lived to an old age on the island of Patmos and died in peace from what we can tell from the books of history. Very different fates. Two different disciples walking different paths, but clearly on the same mission. Right? Clearly on the same mission. Fulfilling Jesus' commission to feed my sheep. That was Peter's life. That was John's life. That was the apostles' lives. Now, that's what John 21 is about. Now, let's show some important implications that I think flows out from this beautiful ending, this denouement to the Gospel of John. Right? The first thing is to draw encouragement from this beautiful passage, especially for those of us who feel like we've failed Jesus in some way. Either in the past or right now, you feel like you're failing Jesus in some way. To be able to feel the sense, the joy of restoration that is in this passage. You know, if you remember back to just a few days back before this chapter was written, all the disciples had failed Jesus. They had all run away like scaredy cats, right, when Jesus was arrested and persecuted and crucified. Peter was the biggest failure of them all. 3 chances he was given to be able to stand up for Jesus when he was asked, "Are you not a follower?" It was a chance for Peter to say yes. But he failed spectacularly 3 times. And yet Jesus, having raised from the dead, appears to them with grace, with forgiveness, with restoration. And with Peter, you know, in this beautiful scene, he 3 times, "Do you love me?" 3 times to restore the broken Peter. See, our gracious Lord, he keeps calling us back. He keeps calling us back to trust in him and to love him. You know, no matter how much we've kind of denied him in the last week or in the last year, maybe the last 5 years, maybe you're here having called yourself a Christian once a long time ago. Maybe you feel broken. Maybe you felt like the love that you had has lost. The first love is gone. And Jesus is saying, come back. Come back and love me. Come back and walk the path of a disciple. It is a beautiful path that leads to eternal life, that is abundant life. Come back and be a disciple who will feed my sheep. He's offering that to us, that privilege of being his again and following his steps again and serving him again. And it kind of leads us to our second implication from this passage. Right? We follow Jesus, we are disciples of Jesus, who feed Jesus' sheep. It's the work that Jesus sent his apostles to do. And it's very clear from the rest of the New Testament that it's not just the work of the apostles to feed Jesus' sheep. is also the work of every Christian leader, down through every generation. Now, 2 Timothy, Paul the apostle, right, writes to Timothy the pastor, the young pastor, with these words, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So in this verse, there are four generations, right? The apostle, Paul, says to Pastor Timothy to teach the word to people who will teach the word to the next generation. Right? The gospel, the words of Jesus, the feeding of Jesus' sheep, from the apostle down to the pastor down to more and more generations, all the way down to us. It is the work of every Christian leader and teacher to be teaching God's word faithfully, showing people Christ, and feeding them with his words. That is the job of every Christian leader. But not just every Christian leader. It's also the job for every Christian, every Christian person, every Christian disciple. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And this is Paul talking about Jesus, right? "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love." Now, we could spend a long time on this passage. It's jam-packed. But the basic gist of this passage is that Jesus has given those gifted with the word, right? The prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, to do what? To be able to equip the saints, all the Christians, to be able to do the work of ministry. And what is the work of ministry? You see there, isn't it? It is to teach the truth in love. Verse 15. How does the church grow? It's when every member, every Christian in the church, speaking the truth to each other in love, builds the church up into maturity in Christ. As we all learn, and as we all teach Christ to each other. Now, the implications for every Christian is pretty clear then, isn't it? Every Christian is a learner and a teacher. Every Christian is a learner and a teacher. Now, I was at Johnson Wong's funeral a few weeks back. I mean, many of you were there as well. And one of the things that was shared about Johnson has stuck with me since then, and I've been saying it to my children ever since. He said to Simeon and Esther, "Why do you learn?" Right? He wanted them to be good learners. What do you learn? You learn so that you can teach others. And that was shared to us at the funeral, that this is what Johnson would always say to his kids. And it's the same thing, I think, that is applicable for us Christians. Why do we learn? It's in order that we may teach. We are fed so that we can feed, right? To use the imagery of this passage. Now, so the question for us is, are we learners? Are we keen, avid, enthusiastic learners? I mean, all of us here have at least a primary school education, correct? Secondary school education, and some kind of tertiary education, or at least skills. We're all good learners. But do we apply ourselves to the learning of God's word in the same or even a better way than we do with our secular studies? Right? Is Jesus important enough that we learn him? We learn to love him. We learn what he's on about. We learn how to obey him. Are we learners? Right? The end of this academic year, this holiday period isn't a time to stop learning, right? I don't know about you guys, after the exams, actually, I'm a weird guy, right? After the exams, I will pull out my textbook to check whether I got the answer correct. Then I will pack it away all the way, put it in a box, and forget about it for 3 months. Actually, I forgot about it ever since, right? They're in the garage collecting dust. Now, this 3 months, though, isn't a time to stop learning. It's a time to apply ourselves to the learning of God's word, to learn about Jesus, so that we can be fed, and then we can teach others. Right? So that we can teach others. Don't keep the knowledge to yourself. Grow in your ability to explain Christian faith, to explain Jesus and who he is and what he did, to be able to explain doctrine and teachings that might be hard, Right? Don't just palm it off to somebody else to be able to explain how things grow in your ability to explain. Now, not all of us will be able to explain it at a such high level, but won't you try at least to explain some truths well and grow in your ability to teach others? Now, this also gives us very important implications about church. Right? If the whole point of being a follower of Jesus is to be able to feed others, and the way that we're able to do that is if we are fed by those who have been equipped to teach us, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, then shouldn't we find churches that will teach us the Word of God properly, that will actually feed us the truth? It's a very important, in fact, I would say it's the key element. There's two keys, and I'll just talk about this one key. The key element to a good church, and there is such a thing as bad churches, and there is such a thing as churches that aren't Christian at all, even though they call themselves, right? It all depends on whether they teach the Word. So, you know, if you're looking for a church over the holidays, if you're looking for a church any phase of your life from here on in, make sure you find a church that will feed you so that you can feed others. Well, firstly, so that you can be a Christian properly, and then so you can help others as well. Now, which leads us to our last implication for this sermon and for this series. You can see very clearly that we all have different roles to play. Right? Peter was the gung-ho leader, preacher, and martyr. John, on the other hand, was a thinker, writer, and he lived to an old age. Scriptures tell us that we are a body with many parts, with many different roles to play, with many different gifts that God has given us, many different opportunities, personalities, and so on. We are all different, right? We are all different. But whatever differences that we have, that do exist, we all, in a way, are on the same mission, aren't we? That we're here to draw closer to Jesus, to love him, to be fed by him, and then to feed others also. Now, last year we did a course, many of us did a course in different groups and at YF Camp called The Course of Your Life. And there's a summary to that course that tells us what the agenda is of a disciple of Jesus. And I think it's a great summary that encapsulates what we learn in this passage. It comes on the screen, okay? Our agenda as disciples, our agenda in life is to press forward towards maturity in Christ by prayerfully setting our minds on God's Word, ourselves, and to move others towards maturity in Christ by prayerfully speaking God's words to them. Right? Or maybe that's a bit too long-winded. Be fed by Jesus so you can feed others. Right? It's kind of the short way of saying that. But yeah, I think it's helpful there to see that it's a prayerful thing that we do to learn God's words, to grow ourselves, and then to prayerfully to teach it to others as well. Now, John chapter 21 is the denouement, last time I'll say that word, the denouement of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it sets up the sequel that we are living in right now. It's the sequel that this passage sets up. In this time where we live, we have the blessing of eternal life secured for us, and also the blessing of abundant life as we now are being fed by Jesus and as we live Jesus' way. In this time now, we're also given the privilege not only to be fed, but to be feeders, to be able to share Jesus, to be able to share the peace and the joy and the hope and the teachings of Jesus to those around us. Let me pray that this is what we will do as disciples of Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us this morning and for the whole entire Gospel of John, really. For in it we see who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and he is your very own Son. And to be able to see that he comes to fulfill the mission of giving us eternal life, not food that we strive and persevere and pursue for ourselves like we strive for the food of this world, but a gift that you so lovingly and graciously give us. We thank you that in him we find abundant and eternal life. And we thank you that you are in the business of feeding us to Christ, feeding us with his word, equipping us, encouraging us, feeding us to be able to love him and to love others. We thank you too for the reminder this morning that we are those disciples. The disciples are those who are feeding others as well. That from the much that we have gained, the much that we have learned, that we are to pass it on. That we are a community of believers who are helping other people to also mature in Christ. So please, Father, we pray you help us to devote ourselves to learning Jesus, learning his word, learning to love him more and obey him more, and to devote ourselves to being teachers, to be able to teach others to love Jesus and to follow him as we do. Now please help us in this task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.